Our beginning text this morning we found in 1 John chapter 2. 1 John and the second chapter. I know I've mentioned this before, but if someone had pressed me on what is the most beautiful prose or poetry that you know of in the English language, and you're pressed to present this, then I would say that third verse of what we just sang, where he said, Isaac Watts did, see from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? Now you think about those words, and I know that there's no such thing as Holy Spirit, full, infallible, inerrant inspiration of a songwriter other than the psalmist, but that comes pretty close, doesn't it? This morning we're going to begin another study, and so that's why I ask you to turn with me to 1 John chapter 2. We're going to read verse 6, and this will be our jumping off point for the new study. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 6. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. So we're going to embark on a study that now becomes the third in a series. The third in the series that of words that begin with W. The journalist, as I mentioned, as we started our first W study, our second W study, the journalist or any inquisitive person has their own version of the W's that we've learned in school. Who, what, when, where, and why? You ask those questions as an inquisitive person or as a journalist, it helps you get to the bottom of a story or something that you really have an interest in. And those questions work. We're building our own list. I didn't steal this from anybody. I'm making it up as I go. We're building our own list. They're not of questions. But this list that we're building is a list that will guide us in our thinking about how life can be best lived for the glory of God. Along the way, and this will be the third installment, and by the Lord's providence, there'll be more. Along the way, we shall learn more of Him before whom we live. And it will certainly shape the heart and the mind so that we might properly live before Him. We have considered two W's so far. Wisdom. And I went back and confirmed. We started in January. We ended in July. So 7 months on the subject of wisdom. And we just touched it. Then from July through October, we studied the second W, the word worship. So we spent quite a bit of time, and again, as always, just touching the subject. So join with me prayerfully as we begin this study, and join with me expectantly as we address my chosen third W in this series. It is the word walk. Again, 1 John chapter 2, verse 6 reads this way, He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. If you read that in another translation, the Christian Standard Bible, it says this, The one who says that he remains in him should walk just as he walked. The English Standard Version reads like this, Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. And the he is capitalized in my mind because it's referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, the Bible, as always, will be our textbook. And we will have a guest lecturer every time. You'll see my face. You'll hear my voice. But the guest lecturer will be the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. He will be our teacher. The Spirit will be His agent. And those works will be done with the approval and loving delight of the Father. So with this blessed 3-in-1 actively engaged in our instruction and help, we can be sure that our interest, our attention, will only wane to the degree that the speaker and the listener have come unprepared to teach or to receive what's being taught. That's the only way we'll be inattentive. That is the only way we'll have no interest, if we're not prepared. As a listener, by the way, I consider myself a listener as well as a speaker. As a listener, your preparation is simple. It's really real, real simple. There are really no excuses. It's heart preparation. It can be achieved only by us individually. No one can prepare us except ourselves. You and I stand alone this morning, needing to be prepared for what He has to say. But it can be achieved by us individually, and it can be achieved in a moment. You don't have to spend all night. You don't have to fret over it. You can come in a moment of sincerity and say, "Lord, prepare my heart to receive Thy truth." For me, as a speaker, it's more difficult. My preparation will require intense study, prayerful study, and sometimes weeping study. And I will be following the dictates of the Spirit through the Apostle Paul to young Timothy when he said to that young man, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman who needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." The psalmist, among so many other notable and worthy things, proved himself to be an avid learner. And this is what we're called to be as the Lord's people. You're to be learners. You say, "I don't want to go to school." Well, you're in school. As a believer, you will always be in school. And you need to be good students. The psalmist was an avid learner. But he knows that when it came to the area of learning spiritual truth, he would never learn it without petitioning heaven. Never. He knows that the reasons for him learning spiritual truth are very significant in and of themselves. So let me use the psalmist to illustrate us as we get a running start on the subject of walking. In Psalm 25, in verse 5, listen to the psalmist. Here he's going to give a reason why he petitions heaven that the Lord might open his mind and his heart to truth. Psalm 25, in verse 5, "Lead me in thy truth and teach me. For thou art the God of my salvation. On thee do I wait all the day." The impetus for his petition is the God that he knows and the God who has done such a great work in his life, the God of his salvation. And then in Psalm 27, we see him begin to flesh out, at least in my selected verses, the reasons and other reasons why he thought it so valid to be an avid learner of truth. "Teach me thy way," verse 11 of Psalm 27. "Teach me thy way, O Lord, and lead me in a plain path because of mine enemies." There's the impetus for him needing instruction from above, and that is that he walks among enemies. And of course, we take the psalmist's words, we map them against what we have revealed to us in the New Testament. It solidifies in our mind our personal experience, and we explain it all by this: we wrestle not with flesh and blood, but with principalities and powers, with wicked spirits in high places. They are enemies of our soul, and we are walking among them. And therefore, we need to reach out to the Lord for His teaching us. Again, I'm talking about preparation for any subject, but preparation for this subject. In Psalm 143, in verse 10, notice these words of the psalmist, again selected verses to help us appreciate his own desire as an avid learner of truth and the reasons for that desire. Psalm 143 and verse 10. Teach me to do thy will, for thou art my God. Thy spirit is good. Lead me into the land of uprightness. Now, as you know, I have a habit. I will consult from time to time other translations. I am not a King James only person. I have loved the King James Version, but I do not believe that the King James Version is the inspired Word of God. I believe that the inspired Word of God is only found in the original manuscripts. So when there are scholars that have labored over the language and have come to an understanding of the language, and they present it in such a way where it's reliable, they are conservative in their thinking, I don't hesitate to at least look at what they had to say. And in the English Standard Version and other versions, it reads like this: teach me to do your will, for you are my God. Let your good spirit lead me on level ground. Isn't that interesting? Land of uprightness, translated by other scholars, on level ground. Isn't that the easiest way to walk? On level ground? And I think that's an appropriate link between the two translations. The land of uprightness and on level ground. Level ground, from God's perspective, is an upright walk. This is something that the psalmist desires. He desires to be taught. Now, let's get into some more detail about the subject matter itself. So our subject matter is our walk. So what does this mean? This is where we're in the business of understanding God's communication to us, which means that you have to get down to what words He uses. What does the walk mean? It means how we live. In a broad sense, that's what it means. What does it mean then, how we live? I'm just living, right? I'm just existing. Well, this is my definition, and maybe this will be of help to you. You might say that our walk could be described in these ways. First, our walk are our deeds and our words from day to day. Some of those deeds, some of those words are observable by others. All of those deeds, all of those words are observable by our God. Another way to describe our walk is our manner of life. When we consider our walk, I think it's important to continue to warm up to the subject a little bit and make sure that we understand this. I try to put this disclaimer out anytime I'm talking about a subject that is exclusive for Christians. This topic is exclusive for believers. This is for those who have been made new in Christ Jesus. Those who have been granted saving faith in Christ, which means that they are... What does saving faith mean? It means I am trusting in Christ alone. and for what He did for me on Calvary, as our brother so frequently and beautifully presents every time he prays. It takes us to realize that this is a message of instruction for those who have trusted in the atoning work of Christ on Calvary. These are they who the Bible instructs how to live. They have been redeemed. They have been made new creatures in Christ. They now have capacities that they were not born with. They did not learn them. They were granted them. And now they're told, this is how you live. This is how you walk. The Bible does, in fact, instruct all men how they are to live. That code of conduct for mankind was codified in the Ten Commandments. It requires of the Israelite strict adherence to that. And I argue that for all of the other peoples of the world, they are not without law. The law of God has been written in their heart. There's no divergence of meaning or understanding of the law of God written in the heart of the man by God Himself and the Old Testament law. There's complete harmony between the two. There's no gap in its authenticity, no gap in its meaning. It's all identical. And what we find, though, is that whenever we have this communication by God through His Bible, through the written law of God in the heart, what we're going to find is that law always demands, but it never gives the capacity to obey. This is the major weakness, if you will, of the law. By God's design, Paul calls it the weakness of the flesh. But it's there, and God gives men requirements of how they are to live, and He will hold them accountable one day for how they have complied with His standard. But it always condemns. You cannot, you should not, you must not ever use the law thinking that you can tell someone this is what you are to do and you will be saved. You can leave it at the first part, this is what you are to do. But you cannot tell them by doing those things you will be saved. The answer to that question, if there was a question, would be this. There is no capacity within you to obey it completely. And it stands intact. All of the law does. Whether it be the Ten Commandments or the law of God written in the heart, if you violate one, you're guilty of it all. That's what James tells us, I believe. If you violate in one point, you're guilty of it all. The natural man hears of those things that God intends for his own to do. And this is where we have some problems, because when they hear what God requires His own to do, and this is what gives rise to people putting in their front lawns the Ten Commandments, thinking that putting that there is some sign that God's approving of me. But what it does oftentimes is that when you have the man who is still in their natural state, all they know is the flesh. All the capacity they have is what they have been born with. And they see this standard, and they begin to hear, keep the standard, and they begin to keep the standard. It leads to self-righteousness. Self-righteousness is one of the most hideous things and repulsive things in the sight of God. Pride is self-righteousness. The type of walk that is engendered by the flesh actually aggravates man's sinful condition. It does not help his sinful condition. It leads to self-righteousness. It leads to a man like the Pharisee who was there in the presence of the publican that the Lord used as an example. The publican he viewed as an unjustified man, a sinful man, but he viewed himself as justified, as righteous. And yet the God of heaven gave his own assessment. And his own assessment was the publican went down to his house justified. And the Pharisee didn't. It is a huge chasm. A chasm that cannot be by nature overcome. That a man seeing the requirements of God, attempting to live by those requirements apart from the new birth, all he does is he condemns himself. So we are not, I repeat, this study is not intended to help those who know not Christ to live better lives. It is not that. The Bible teaching for believers is vast, and their walk is different. Essentially, what the body of Scripture is telling us on this matter of the walk is that do these things. I've given you the capacity to do them. Do them. And when you do them, you'll know the fullness of the abundant life that you should know. It's not a message of condemnation if you don't do these things. It is a draw to walk this way because of the blessings and the benefits that flow from walking as he walked. So, the believer finds in themselves a new life. They immediately, upon the new birth, and by the way, the new birth is not a matter of degrees. You're not partially born again. You either are or you're not. You either have life or you don't. But when you have this life, you know it. And you begin to have urgings and desires and a proclivity toward the things of God that are consistent with what he tells us that we are to do as we live life. So in Ephesians chapter 2, for example, in verse 8. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8. And this is where we'll tie in two things. One of them, you know, you love, you quote, I quote. The second part of it is as important. For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. That's the part we quote and we love. Verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. So it is inconsistent. It is not only inconsistent, it's illogical, and it is a refutation of truth to hang on to these first verses and not consider at all the evidence of one having had saving faith imparted to them is the fact that they are walking in these good works that God has ordained. It's not consistent. It is not true. You are making a false claim. I'm making a false claim if I say that I've had experience of saving faith, but good works are foreign to me. The good works that he has ordained, they go together. They are not disjointed. We are to walk in those good works. Now, part of our task will be, what are they? If he's given us this life, and it will be consistent with the demands that he makes upon us as a believer, then what are they? And I think that's good. And then in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, Paul, again, this is one of my favorite verses. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And this is where we get to the power that is coexistent with new life, with salvation, with atoning work of Christ, with believing in that atoning work of Christ. They go together, and that is that you don't believe savingly in Christ and then someday later have Christ living in you. They go together. And when Christ is living in you, He's living His life out through us. And the works that we begin to do with this life that He's giving us are consistent with His demands to walk as He walked. Then in Romans chapter 7 in verse 22, the big debate is, well, Paul, as he talks about this conflict that resides within him, is he talking about something that was in the past to him or in the present to him? I believe that he's talking about the present. It would be with him until the day that he was taken home, and ultimately whenever he's made given a glorified body, sin no longer will be a harassment to him. But what he does say is that with this new man that he is, he has these urges, these desires. And what are they consistent with? In Romans chapter 7 and verse 22, I delight in the law of God after the inward man. So going back to 1 John chapter 2 and verse 6, that's my opening text. The Apostle John puts before his readers what I call an axiom. This is a frequent approach with him. He states that there, if you make a claim in one area, that claim is not certifiable unless the reality in another area is true. So he says, he that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. So if you're not walking as Christ walked, then it is not consistent to say that you're abiding in him. This is the way he frequently presents truth. If we say that we love God and we love not our brother whom we have seen, the truth is not in us. That's what he describes. So let us consider then something that's present here in other parts of our Bible that will shape our approach to the subject of walk. What is present is that there is a pattern of living that is presented to us, which the saint can measure against. John presents the Lord Jesus as that pattern. He is the pattern for how we are to walk. How he walked will be how the saint who is abiding in Christ will and should walk. Therefore, we can listen and learn of the Lord Jesus in his walk and find ourselves with a sure measuring stick for how we are to walk. You remember in not too distant past, there became a saying that circulated widely. What would Jesus do? If you haven't learned this already, I'm not much of a fan of fads. Generally speaking, much less am I interested in any fad that gains traction with the world. And I'll submit to you that most who use that phrase had no idea what Jesus would do. My job, your job as a believer, is to find out what Jesus would do and do it. We are to know how he walked so that we can evaluate ourselves. One time, one of the writers of the New Testament says, examine yourselves, whether you be in the faith. So what do we, if we are to examine ourselves in our walk, against what pattern? What's the measuring stick? The Lord Jesus is. And Peter mentions this. John, we just read. Peter mentions it. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 18. I'll quickly bring this to a close. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it if when you be buffeted for your faults, you shall take it patiently? But if when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. Who did no sin, neither guile was found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but he committed himself to him that judges righteously. So in that area, we said, well, my psychologist, my counselor told me that I am to take vengeance. If I have been wronged, I am to confront and to make sure that that wrong is made right. Okay, your psychologist told you that. Your counselor told you that. But as a Christian, what did the Lord Jesus say? He essentially said, take the wrong. So our walk has to be measured by Christ. Real quickly, three things I find in general about the walk of Christ. Number one, it was a walk of complete loving obedience to his Father. Two, he walked in complete trust. Three, he walked in love. Obedience, trust, and love. Those three things. If we look at other examples in our Bible that will all pale in comparison to the Lord Jesus, but there are other examples where we are given them in order that we might emulate them. Enoch walked with God. He was not, for God took him. And in the book of Hebrews, we understand he walked by faith. Our walk is to be one of faith. Job's walk before God was so exemplary and upright that the Lord challenged Satan with Job and his life. And I think then, if that makes sense, we ought to try to emulate some good things about Job. Daniel walked before God, and here's where we find a connection. He walked before God uprightly in a heathen culture. He was in Babylon. There are no excuses, are there, for us to say, well, the pressures are so great in our society. Surely we can harmonize with the world in this area. It's all around us. And yet here's Daniel. And he will not bow to the culture. In Hebrews 11, we have a whole host of witnesses. And those witnesses are given to us for a reason. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1, it reads like this. Wherefore, seeing we are also compassed with so great a cloud of witnesses. By the way, it has nothing to do with your loved ones that have gone on to glory. Nothing to do with that. I do not believe the Scripture teaches at all that they are watching us. What a sad place it would be. Think about that. The witnesses that the writer is referring to are the witnesses of chapter 11. The great cloud of witnesses. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us. Let us run with patience the race that is before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of God. So the walk is going to be a run. It's going to be not a dash. It's going to be a long distance run. And that's what's going to be part of the nature of our walk. Final point this morning. When it comes to the walk, many people that I know in times past and some today will immediately go to the walk of the externals. What I mean by that is that they will begin to say, well, what kind of clothes do you wear? If you're a man, how long is your hair? If you're a woman, how long is your hair? Where do you go? What do you watch? And I will tell you that in the walk that the Lord speaks about, I challenge you to find out how much He talks about the externals versus the internals. When I was a young believer, I don't know why this occurred. I think it may be a pattern with other young believers too in the era that I grew up. I don't know what got baked into my thinking. I began to questioning my believing friends why their hair, the boys, their hair touched their ears. Because I had been told that when Paul said it's a shame for a man to have long hair, that meant you couldn't have hair touching the top of your ears. Where did that come from? I even confronted my dear mother about how that holy women always wore dresses. I did. I'm ashamed of that. But I did. And then I have to ask myself the question, where did I get that? Do I find modesty? Of course I do. And you know what's modest. You know what's not modest. And all of us are going to have to answer for what we know. But people oftentimes will go to the externals and say, I've defined what the walk is. We don't smoke. We don't chew. We don't run with folks who do. And we're therefore walking the walk. And yet the Lord says, the heart of the man is where the actions will flow from. The heart of the man has to be pure. If there's sin that creeps in, it needs to be confessed so that we can be cleansed. And I would say to you that the outer will take care of itself. So, there we introduce the third W of, I think, maybe two or three more. Walk. The Christian's walk.